Sometimes you come across religious groups, let's say. Technically, I'm referring here to what are called Christian deviations, who might well talk about Jesus along with their own particular favourite messages or emphases, but that don't accept the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say all sorts of things that do sound all right, but they sniff at the full deity of Jesus. They might seem nice people. They might sound quite enthusiastic about their own take on things. And wanting to be charitable, you might find yourself thinking, well, you know, is it really all that important to make a big deal out of Jesus being real, fully paid up, utterly divine God in the flesh? Or can we just rub along with these nice-seeming people who won't have Jesus being God? They might say instead that he is the Son of God, as if that were less. They might say he is the Son of Man, as if the one who sits on the throne of God in Daniel's prophecy described in that way is less than God himself. Can't we just ride the soft pedal to stay cool with these nice-seeming people? I mean, it's hardly essential to salvation, is it? Well, no, you can't, because yes, it is. And Paul says some hugely encouraging, very inspiring things, as he spells that out for us today in Colossians 1:19-20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that's Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, just a quick side note here is a slight warning about getting tied up with evangelical rallying points that are not central to the gospel by which we live and die. There's a great deal of noise in evangelical circles currently about how wonderful the Trinity is. Have you noticed the Bible doesn't do that? It emphasises the elements that get synthesised outside the Bible into what subsequent generations, the biblical generations, have dubbed as the Trinity. But the Bible emphasises the elements that get summed up in that way. And it's the components of that synthesis, one of which we're looking at here today, that we have clear biblical mandate to be focusing on. So what does our text have to tell us here about Jesus? Firstly, it talks about fullness. Colossians 1, verse 19, first bit. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Pleased, eudokeo, to delight in. The verb's an aorist active indicative third person singular. To be well pleased, to delight. A fairly common word, occurs about 52 times in the New Testament, carries with it the idea that an initiative has been taken to fulfil a desire, a plan, or a purpose. So the idea is that God thought well of the idea, approved it, took delight, and was well pleased with it, that all the fullness of deity took residence in the incarnate Christ. He took great pleasure in that. And should we not take great pleasure in that in which he takes pleasure? You see, it's more than he was up for it. He delighted actively in initiating the incarnation. God was pleased to have all his fullness living in Christ. The incarnation, here's where our intellectual capacity to completely understand what took place starts to run out, and we're left to trust what he says to us and worship him for the wonder of it. The incarnation left Jesus, the eternal Word of God, no less God than when he set out from heaven for earth. But he was in the flesh. Now, I know full well that a lot of commentators make a big thing here of the fullness language of sort of a philosophical pseudo-religious movement called Gnosticism, to seek to interpret this verse here in Colossians 1 against the alleged context of Gnosticism to create some understanding of what the fullness that took up residency in Christ might mean. It was a source of great excitement when I was in Bible college to be banging on about all of that. But the Gnostic writers that used that expression, fullness, came in the next century, not in this century. This language is not used as early as this text in Colossians 1 to bring Gnostic background into this text reliably. And the use of that background relies on saying this must be that later phenomenon occurring here before we have any other record of the use of the term, which seems to me to be a bit iffy to start with. So I reckon David Powell helpfully points to parallels of this sort, this fullness language, in the wisdom tradition, which did predate Colossians 1. In the wisdom tradition, God's act of filling the earth signifies his dominion and his authority. So Paul writes, Paul's use of in him therefore emphasizes again the supreme authority of Christ. God's fullness, the dominion, the authority of God is found in Jesus Christ. And because all the dominion and authority of God is localized in the incarnate Christ, we find him walking around in Palestine, in the dust, in those days, the real world, healing the sick, raising the dead, and turning back the forces of meteorological and cosmic chaos, storms, demon possession, and so on, simply by his very own self-initiated word of command. Why? Because all the fullness of God, the dominion, the authority of God, rested in him. He was going around doing these things. And as the old saying goes, if it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, and quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. If he walks around, sounds like, looks like God in the flesh, probably is. Now that might be a point to put to your friends from Christian deviations that deny the full deity of Christ, but I'll leave that up to you. God was pleased to have all his fullness, dominion and authority rest in Christ, and in his earthly life, we see the evidence of that, as he goes around doing all manner of things that God can do by his word of command. Rested in Christ. Rest? Well, actually, dwell in him, is what it says. Katoikeo, to dwell. Now, again, the verb here is an aorist active infinitive, meaning to cause to live in, to dwell. And as the old hymn by Thomas Pestle goes, behold the great Redeemer makes himself a house of clay. Now, Pestle was no great friend of biblical theology, but in that hymn, he does seem to have got the point about Christmas, which we think he wrote that hymn for. Behold the great Redeemer makes himself, for himself, a house of clay, God having made humanity in Genesis out of the clay of the earth. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Now that noun, the noun, oikos, first meant house, home, a physical edifice, could be of royalty, even a palace, of deity, temple. And by extension, the house of somebody became the family, the lineage, people who live in or originated in a particular noble house. And the verb katoikeo, then, picking up that verb, turning it into a verb, meant to take up residence or to inhouse oneself. The physical body of Christ, then, we're being told, was the residence of someone much greater than Jesus of Nazareth. And the physical body of Jesus of Nazareth can be likened to his earthly house of clay. But, of course, there are limits to the metaphor. When we die, title to our house passes to another. It's inherited or sold according to whatever we've put in our will. But as we know, this is only a metaphor, painting a picture with words that merely describes, doesn't define the situation. Because our Lord Jesus was raised and glorified in his house, as it were, physically with a resurrection body, taking his resurrection body on with him after his sin-atoning death. And he has his house in glory still. The one who stands beside and sits on the throne of God has our redeemed, resurrected, as it were, rather than redeemed, resurrected human flesh with him. How does that work? Don't know. Amazing. Something to worship and appreciate. And the point Paul first made then in verse 19 about the Lord Jesus Christ, that all the fullness of God dwelt in him in bodily form, takes on a significance, actually a function in salvation, in the sentence as Paul develops it then on from verse 19 into verse 20. Through him, that is the one who takes up his residence in human flesh, that all the fullness of God was pleased for all his fullness to dwell in the incarnate Lord Jesus. And through him, God is also pleased then, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. David Poe again writes in his commentary, all fullness dwells in Christ, so that through him, universal reconciliation can be accomplished. It's there for everybody. What happens in these two verses is that Paul raises the issue of all God's fullness dwelling in Christ, only to direct our attention immediately to his death and its benefits. In fact, that's the preceding context, the end of verse 18, as well as the following context in verse 20 following. What Paul does is to place the fullness of God dwelling in Christ, important to get this. Paul places the fullness of God dwelling in Christ at the centre of Christ's atoning work, pouring out his soul in his mortal body to death on the cross, in order to be raised immortal from the grave, in order to reconcile those of us previously alienated from God, God in the flesh, to do that. It's so that Christ is in the flesh, God in the flesh, in order to be able to reconcile us to God, to reconcile. Apoktalasso, to reconcile, to reunite, to transfer from a certain state to another one, which is quite different, to reconcile, to restore to favour. The new creation referred to in verse 18 of Colossians 1 here clearly becomes a necessity for human beings due to the rift between the Creator and his creation, which arose in Genesis chapter 3 at the fall. And the act of reconciliation points to the real restoration of the previously broken relationship. The word group that this Greek word here belongs to for reconciliation, it finds root in a Greek political background used in the realm of diplomatic relations. But Paul transforms this background from diplomatic relations because instead of the guilty party in the relationship initiating the reconciliation, repairing the relationship, Paul emphasizes that it is not the guilty party, but it is God, the injured party, who took the initiative to restore the relationship while we were still sinners. And equally striking is that in this reconciliation, reparation for the offence is made by the injured party himself, God in the flesh at the cross. Can you see that the incarnation is crucial then to both atonement and resurrection? 1 Peter 2:24 is such a crucial verse to know. If we reconciled sinners are to live through the storm and to bear the brunt of living as a believer in this hostile world, in so many ways hostile. If we reconciled sinners are to live resiliently in Christ, get this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And that's the only way Peter is in a position to go on and say of us, 1 Peter 2:25, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned, been reconciled to, the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So what Paul is showing us in our text then in Colossians 1:20 is that Christ's exalted status as being the one in whom all the fullness of God dwelt bodily is utterly relevant, in fact necessary, for those who were once alienated from God, as it were. It enables him to do what he did for us on the cross, to bring about reconciliation for rebel sinners by taking the initiative himself, God in the flesh, hanging on the cross, bearing my sin. And this reconciliation is then obviously a reconciliation to him. Apoktalaou. To reconcile, reunite, to transfer from one certain state to another, to restore to favour with him. Paul's been making very clear to us that Jesus is God in the flesh, and as such he is offended by our sin and sinfulness. But, and Ephesians 2 is the great, great chapter on this, it makes clear there in Ephesians 2 that by reconciling lost people to himself, the Lord Jesus reunites humanity, Jew and Gentile in this context, in their relationship to himself. Human beings, as they're reconciled to God, get reconciled to one another. So Ephesians 2:15-17, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them, Jew and Gentile, to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. How does that work? How does his great seemingly impossible reconciliation of the whole of humanity. How did it happen? By his sin atoning death, Jesus reconciles us to himself, but the big thing in our verses is that our reconciliation to God is actually through him who is himself God. To him, and then through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Verse 20 goes on down that road to show that the reconciliation that takes place in creation is done through our reconciliation individually to Christ. How about that? There's a big mind-blowing thought. I'm going to leave you that one for a Sunday afternoon to chew on that. This reconciliation is with him, and it becomes reconciliation. It is reconciliation through him and out to one another in the world. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We're coming to peace and blood, but first, look, the cross and what was done there has not just personal, but much wider effects. In fact, even up to cosmic effects, all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Jesus is at the cross by his sin-atoning death, undoing the alienation of the whole heavenly as well as the earthly creation, and he's reconciled them to him by his blood. It's a situation inaugurated, begun, that will be consummated, brought into all its fullness, at Christ's return. But we see the effect of the inauguration of the kingdom of God now in healings, the stilling of storms, the driving out of demons, and all the works of the kingdom that were performed then by the Lord Jesus and then his followers after him. And this reconciliation, which involves the removing of a pre-existing hostility. Thirdly, our couple of verses here in Colossians 1, 19 and 20. It shows us that this makes peace through his blood shed on the cross. The reconciliation creates peace, and it does it through his blood shed on the cross. There's a long history of blood standing for the life in the dealings of God with his historic people. So you could go back to Leviticus 17:11, which says that for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Now, I may not like the sound of that, because, you know, blood and all that, but there's nothing too confusing here. If you lose just a litre and a half of your circulating blood, say you're injured or something of the sort, lose just a litre and a half, you're pretty much at death's door. And that doesn't necessarily look like terribly much when it leaks onto many surfaces, you know. Your life runs out with it. The penalty of sin has been death from its very origin in humanity's experience of it at the fall in Genesis 3. So the pouring out of blood is associated with the penalty of sin. And where a substitute has its blood poured out on your behalf instead of you in your place, which gets foreshadowed in the Old Testament sacrificial system, pointing forward to so many of the aspects of Christ's definitive death, sin-atoning death on the cross. Well, there's a picture there in the Levitical sacrificial system. The Levitical sacrificial system was about reconciliation, producing peace with God where sin had disrupted the relationship. And now that is fulfilled in bringing God's New Testament people definitive peace with God through Christ's blood. Peace through his blood. See, in the background of all of this, it's the disruption of the human relationship with God that's the issue. This is a key factor, you know, that we need to get through to our generation, it seems to me. It's up to us to fix the way our generation is out of the loop so far as biblical understanding is concerned. And the prevalence in our print and visual media of those who express the tenets of liberal so-called Christianity, where universal acceptance of all of humanity by God, regardless of life and faith, is taken as read. That prevalence is a problem. So the very thought now that anyone's personal thoughts and actions could have alienated them from God and left them there without God and without hope is now looking perilously close to being dubbed hate speech. Found not only wicked, but liable perhaps to prosecution. But that's what the Bible says, you know. A person's thoughts and actions can and do alienate them from God. Isaiah characterizes the situation in his own day, very much also in ours. He does it like this, Isaiah 59. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. Great. That's very hopeful. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken falsely, and your tongue mutters wicked things. That's quite realistic, isn't it? Hope, but realism. There's the balance, of course. The message is one of hope and mercy and the willingness of God to give ear to people's turning to him. But then, Isaiah 59 verses 2 to 3 go on and make it very clear what the obstacles to that will be. The obstacles will be iniquities that are embraced but not released, rejected, repudiated. These separate a person from God. Hands stained with guilt, as with shed blood. Fingers similarly stained with guilt. Lying lips and wicked tongues. Areas of activity that are commonplace in our public life as a nation and our private lives as individuals who condemn our leaders for those very same things. There's a state of alienation that exists between mankind in its state of nature and the one true, holy, living God. And that's why you can't just bundle up to him when you feel like it to make demands as if he owed you. We have, by following our sinful human nature, offended the Holy One and created a state of disruption in the way we relate to him. That's first base, the fundamental starting point of biblical Christian faith. Where else are you going to get your definitions of Christian faith from if you don't get them out of his book about it? My, I can't help thinking Isaiah 59 would have made a great text for the king's recent coronation, wouldn't it? God is offended and distanced by our following of our human nature. Oh, it's only human nature. That's no excuse for anything. But the reconciliation plan that he's put in place for us brings peace. And it does so through his blood. His blood, his own blood, shed on the cross. He effected the reconciliation when he was the party that had been alienated. God paid the price to maintain his own perfect holiness by both executing the penalty that absolute justice required of the sovereign and paying that penalty himself, putting the sin of those who turn from serving sin to trust him on the account of God in the flesh. God with us. And then transferring his record of lived human righteousness to our account in heaven's metaphorical bank, the divine record, the Lamb's Book of Life, by his blood. And by this means, he remains just, but becomes the justifier of those who trust in him. His blood. The blood represents the life laid down in sacrifice, to bear the guilt that cripples me, not just psychologically, but in reality. The life laid down in sacrifice. To pay the penalty that was due for my sin. And because it is his blood that was shed, the salvation I could not effect for myself can now be delivered by his grace. And by his justice was perfectly satisfied, because his justice was perfectly satisfied in this way, I have nothing to fear in eternity when I turn and trust in him. But if he is not God, the mechanism therefore does not exist for him to be this sinner's gracious saviour. Let's bring these high thoughts, which will take a bit of working through, perhaps in our own time. Let's bring these things to a conclusion. Ain't it true? It is hard to understand intellectually the biblical truth of the incarnation with our intellectual apparatus such as it is. But it's on the fact that it was God in the flesh, having lived a perfect human life, undergoing this divine exchange where he swaps our righteousness, which is thoroughly absent, with his lived righteousness, which is supremely present, that our salvation by God's grace depends. If he doesn't pay the price for my rebellion against him, then in the words of another old hymn written by a person whose theology was also not entirely biblical, but is spot on here, Cecil Frances Alexander, in the words of her hymn, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And if he was not God in the flesh, that gate on his home in heaven would swing open with no other key that I could fish out of my pocket. If he wasn't God in the flesh, it wasn't ever going to happen for me. That gate was not going to open. But with God, this impossible thing is made possible by making peace through his blood shed on the cross and effecting my reconciliation with the God that I had so mortally offended. My friends, in times when biblical essentials are under pressure in our society, and increasingly in our nation's ethical core tenets and legal system, it is incumbent on us to cling to the sort of essentials we've been looking at today. Not so much to strive for the upholding and assertion of them against all comers, it seems to me, but in doing so by embracing them openly and tightly, and by rejoicing in them with very great gladness, so that everyone can see the liberation and the wholesomeness of this faith. This faith that we have been given as we place it in him. God bless you. Have a great week rejoicing in these truths.